died on the cross that we might have everlasting life. And I am so looking forward to it and being with the Lord in His kingdom. And all right. Looks like we got in the middle here. All right. Please take the Word of God. Open to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. So Jesus has some pretty harsh things, really, to say about His enemies. Not that He hates them, but they really hate Him. And but anyhow, as sometimes is necessary, you got to pull back the wool on the liars. And so Jesus Christ does that, and he does it for a reason, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to get into that as we study the Word of God. And I hope that you have a sincere interest in God's Word and in the truths of God, and that you take time during the week to personally spend time in the Bible, reading it, studying it on your own. You're not going to get enough if you just come on Sunday mornings. I struggle with not having Sunday night sermons. I struggle with that. Sunday morning just does not seem like it's enough of God's Word for us to get together and to study to know what it says. Matthew chapter 23, I trust that you found your place there this morning. Jesus is it's still Wednesday, believe it or not. It's been Wednesday for a long time in our study. And things are picking up speed, though. We're headed toward Friday, and He's going to be crucified on Friday. I'd ask that those willing and able to, that you'll stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. We're going to start reading in verse 1 of this particular chapter, okay? We're going to read down to verse... Well, our text will be to verse 4, but we're going to look at some verses a little beyond that to kind of get the idea of what's going on. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with such as much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and chief seats in the synagogues." Verse 8 says, But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are your brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because this is what they want to do. For one is your father." Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes you and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses for a pretense. You make long prayers. Therefore, you receive greater condemnation." And then he begins to go on basically saying the same thing in many different ways. But I want to give you a little bit of taste of what's going on here before we begin our message this morning. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to open Your Word and to study it. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for its truth. Lord, help us to truly understand Jesus' love for people. I know sometimes to us when we read passages of Scripture like this, it's difficult for us to get a hold of the fact that He loves people. But Father, help us understand that He really wanted those who heard His voice to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the truth sometimes is difficult, and the truth sometimes is harsh, and we all need warnings. We need to heed warnings in our lives, especially when we're tempted to deviate from the truth. Lord, touch our hearts today and draw us close to You. Help us have a love for lost people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, thank you. Please be seated. So, the reason I wanted to go a little bit further into this particular chapter and read some of the verses that I did there was because I wanted to ask you a question. What do you think people would say about you if you talked to about others the way Jesus was talking here about others? I mean, what would people think about you if you in public said things like Jesus Christ said here? How would our culture characterize us? Would they not say, "Oh, that's hate speech," right? that's mean. That's uncalled for. You're being microaggressive, I guess. I don't know. But if Jesus Christ were standing on the street corner in Fayetteville, down on Dixon Street, and publicly saying these things about people, how do you think people would respond to him when he said these things? What do you think would happen? Notice that how the chapter begins. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. This was a very public setting, and there were scores of people intently listening to everything that Jesus was saying here, including the scribes and the Pharisees, obviously. But Jesus has been really hammered on by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and the current atmosphere in which Jesus was speaking was rather tense. And they hated Jesus Christ, and it was palatable. Have you ever walked into a room and known immediately that something was wrong? Maybe you couldn't put your finger on it, but you knew when you walked in that room something was amiss. You could feel the tension. That's exactly what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. Everybody knew something was wrong between Jesus Christ and the Sadducees. So, Jesus goes on and he gives us chapter 23 explanation here. Do you think that Jesus Christ is helping the situation by the things that he says here? When you hear what Jesus Christ says in this particular passage of Scripture, do you think that Jesus Christ is seeking reconciliation? Look at what he said. Do you think Jesus Christ is trying to find some calm and bring some peace to this particular situation? This is not a cloaked rebuke of the Pharisees. This is not something clandestine going on that Jesus Christ is doing here. Everybody knew what Jesus was talking about here. So the question becomes, For what purpose could Jesus Christ have to expose and publicly shame and reproach these Pharisees? What would Jesus gain from making such harsh, vitriol statements? What is going to come out of this? Was Jesus Christ mad because, oh man, he's been attacked now, so he's going to get even with them, and so now's his chance, and so he's going to just let it roll, man. He's just going to tell it like it is. Is that what Jesus Christ is doing? He said, oh, I've got to get even with you guys now. I don't think so. I think we can get an idea of what's going on here when we look at the context and particularly notice who he was talking to. Notice again, who is Jesus addressing here in verse 1? Who is Jesus addressing in verse 1? It's not the Pharisees, it's not the Sadducees, it's not the scribes, but the Bible says he turns to whom? He turns to the crowds and to his own disciples. Interestingly, Matthew's the only one of the gospel writers who records what's going on here, who makes this statement about Jesus Christ turning his attention away from the scribes, away from the Pharisees and the religious elites, and he specifically addresses the common people. He's talking to common folks, the everyday folks. He's talking to people like you and me. Here's what you need to understand. I want you to understand this. Jesus is not castigating the religious elite. Now, it's easy for us to think that that's what's going on here, but he's not. What Jesus is doing here is he's alerting the common people, the crowds, to some danger that he sees. Jesus sees that these people are in danger. He isn't being mean. He isn't being revengeful. He isn't being cruel. He isn't being malicious. He's concerned about the eternal destiny of the people that he's talking to. Have you ever loved someone that you would approach them and tell them something that might not be kind? You ever loved someone enough to go to them and say, "Hey, you know what? I think maybe we need to talk about something. I see something and I don't understand maybe everything that I see. Maybe there's a reason for what you're doing. Maybe there's a reason for what you're saying. But I love you enough that I want to come to you and I want to approach you." And you may not know how that conversation was going to turn out, but you love somebody enough that you were willing to go to them and tell them, "Hey, you know what? I think maybe you're going down the wrong path. I think maybe you need to switch directions here." Well, that's where Jesus is. He sees the crowds and he says, they're going down the wrong path. They're following after the Sadducees. They're following after the scribes. And so Jesus is trying to put the brakes on and correct them in mid-course. He loves these people. He cares for these people. And he wants to get them back on track. And so he's willing to pull back the covers on what's going on with them. He's approaching them. He knows he can't do anything about the Pharisees. You know, in the preceding chapter, I want you to go back to very, very quickly to chapter 22. And again, I want you to review what would happen at the end of that chapter 22. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's explaining to them what David said. In verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You remember the point there that David's making? David was making the point that the Messiah was also not only of his physical lineage, but the Messiah was also God. And the Pharisees, Jesus purely and fully exposes the Messiah is both God and man, and the Pharisees refuse to give in to that, even though Jesus Christ makes the point as clear as he can possibly make it in those verses that the Messiah, I am the Messiah, I am of the lineage of David, and I am God and I am divine. He makes that absolutely clear, and the Pharisees completely reject the clear evidence of who Jesus Christ is. So Jesus said, "I can't do anything with you. I can't do anything with you. And you know, I've done all I can do. I can do nothing else with you. I've proven it to you, and you refuse to believe it." So the point I made last week was that since it is verifiably true that Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is man, that makes Christianity a religion set apart from all other religions. If it's verifiably true that we as Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God, then it is Christianity or it is nothing. Jesus is divine. That's what sets us apart from all other religions on the face of the earth. So then the question becomes, if we can so verifiably prove that Jesus Christ is God and He is the Messiah and He is man, then how come not everybody's following Him? Right? Jesus made it clear. How come people aren't following Christ when it's clear that He's God? Jesus said this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men loved darkness rather than the light. The Pharisees loved their darkness rather than the light. Even though the light is clear, even though it's evident who Jesus Christ is, men love sin. Listen to the news. Open your newspaper. Read your emails. There's destruction. There's misery. There's evil. There's murder. Men love sin. And just like the Pharisees, men have hardened their hearts against God. Men have hardened their hearts against God. There's not much you can do. There's very little hope when men harden their hearts against God. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on in our culture. That's what's going on in the United States of America. Well, you say, preacher, if that's true, if men love darkness rather than light, then why do we waste the time to share the gospel? If they're not going to change, if their hearts are hardened, then why are we going on as a church? Why are we going on preaching the gospel? Why are we continuing to invest our money in the mission work? Why are we doing all this stuff? Number one, some will hear. Some will hear. Number two, we've been commanded to. And number three, even though Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men, He still preached the gospel to them. Even though He knew what the outcome would be, He still went and He still preached and He still died. We've got to follow His example. At least follow His example. Jesus said, the harvest. He says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We still go forth into the harvest. We still share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though there's a sin-sick world that we live in. They need the gospel. Well, notice what it says here. Let's go on with what Jesus said. In verse 2, the scribes, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So Jesus continues. He says, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And what that simply means is that, and there's a lot of debate here about whether it's a literal chair or whether it's just a representative type of terminology that Jesus is using here, figure of language type thing here. Reality is, the scribes and the Pharisees were in power. And they had the power to judge, and they had the power to pass judgments based upon the law of Moses. That's how they interpreted cases that were brought to them. Somebody had a problem, somebody had an issue, they would bring their case before the Pharisee or the scribe. And the Pharisee and the scribe would make a judgment on the basis of the law of Moses. So they spoke on the authority of Moses with the law of Moses as their foundation. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, I want you to understand something very important, what's going on here. Jesus Christ is not condemning them because they are self-appointed judges. Jesus Christ is not condemning them because they are self-appointed judges. Here's the deal. Every nation has to have some form of rule. Every nation has to have some form of law, some form of legislation in order to guide it, in order to give it structure, in order to give it form. For the nation of Israel, it was the law of Moses. There had to be somebody to instruct them in the laws of Moses and give the nation of Israel its identity. You can't have a nation unless you have some kind of foundational identity in some kind of law. And so Jesus is not condemning them because they are self-appointed judges. Jesus knows the necessity of having the scribes and the necessity of having the Pharisees. That's not a bad thing, okay? It's just like the United States of America. We have a constitution. That constitution forms our structure. It forms our authority. It forms the thing that keeps America going into chaos and confusion. We have the constitution. It's not the constitution that's bad. What's bad is we have a bunch of politicians who are corrupt. That is the problem. It's not the law that's bad. It's the people that are evil. Same thing with the nation of Israel. It wasn't the law of Moses that was bad. It wasn't necessarily the position of the Pharisee that was bad, or even the position of the scribe that was bad. What happened was that the Pharisees and the scribes were corrupt. They were corrupt. They set themselves over and above the law. It's just like in our country today, in the United States of America, when our politicians set themselves above the law, the common people notice that, and they lose faith in their leaders, and they lose faith in their structure. Same thing with the nation of Israel. Jesus sees what's going on here. It wasn't the law of Moses that was the problem. It was the corrupt leaders of the problem. Men are sinners by nature. We're born in sin. The Bible tells us that. We are born corrupt. The problem isn't that we need more technology, folks. The problem isn't that we need more laws. The government, we don't need more. We don't need anything more. But we keep adding laws, we keep adding regulations, we keep adding rules, thinking that somehow or another it's going to solve the evil in men's heart. It's not going to do it. It's not going to do it. We are witnessing. If you're like me, you probably feel like you're witnessing something that's totally unprecedented in the history of the United States of America when you see what's going on in our country today. The truth is, it's not unprecedented at all. It is the course of nature of men's hearts. History is a revelation of the murders, the cruel and the barbarous bent of men's hearts, and Jesus sees that. It's the gospel that still needs to be preached. It's the gospel that still needs to be preached today. To your co-workers, to your friends, to the people that you meet, the gospel still needs to be preached. It's still the power of God and the salvation. Verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Wow. Jesus actually has something nice to say about the Pharisees and the scribes. He said, hey, go ahead and do what they tell you to do. All right? So, like I said, it's not the law. It's not the law that's the problem here. And Jesus knows that. It's the people. It's the people that's the problem. He says, all that they tell you to do, go ahead and do it. Listen. These guys were as evil and wicked and corrupt as you could get. They were very pious. And maybe by looking at their lives, you might say, oh, that's a really nice guy. But we go through chapter 23. By the time you get to the end of chapter 23, you're going to know these guys are no goods. These guys are wicked and they're mean. But Jesus Christ said, all that these wicked, mean, evil, holy people, pious people, all that they tell you to do, He says, I want you to go ahead and do that. Why? Because what is right, what is good, and what is righteous is still right and good and righteous no matter whose mouth it comes out of. A drunk can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. A drunk. The truth can come out the mouth of a drug addict. It's the gospel. Paul said, I've got men who hate me, who are preaching the gospel just to spite me. And you remember what Paul said when he made that comment? He said, I praise God that the gospel is still being preached. It may not be preached with the right motive, but I'm praising God that the gospel's still going out. And folks, we're living in a time when churches and preachers today are wrongly handling the Word of God. But there's still some truth in what they are saying, and the truth is going out. And people can actually be saved in a false church. A little bit hard for us to get our minds around, but the power of the gospel is not in the messenger. The power of the gospel is in the gospel. It's not in the preacher. It's in the gospel. So the question then becomes this. How do we reconcile everything that I've been telling you? How do we reconcile this? I'll remind you earlier of something Jesus said in chapter 13. If you go back to chapter 13, you'll notice there a particular passage of Scripture in verse 30 that I'll bring to your mind and to your remembrance this morning. But this is what Jesus taught us earlier. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, then gather the wheat into my barn. The scribes were tares. They were evil men. They were unfaithful. They were false teachers. They were not true agents of God. They were liars. But God allows false teachers to exist. Did you hear me? God allows false teachers to continue to exist. You would say, you would think in your mind, well, why didn't God just wipe out false liars and teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why doesn't God just keep His gospel pure? Why does God allow false teachers to go on in this earth today? He has the power to stop false teachers, so why doesn't God do it? Logical question. Very logical question. Why does God allow false teachers? Paul gave us a clue to the answer of this question in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul said something very interesting there that I want to bring to your attention because it's such a bearing on our culture today. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul made this observation. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, right? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Men have always hated sound doctrine. But just before Jesus Christ comes back, and there's always been a challenge to sound doctrine. But just before Jesus Christ comes back, the Bible says there's going to be an intensity and a globalization, and false doctrine will be magnified. The closer and closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ, the more we're going to see churches, the more we're going to see preachers, the more we're going to see religious leaders, the more we're going to see people who call them Christians and believers fall away from the true teachings of the Word of God. Right now, there is an avalanche. There's an avalanche of churches and preachers who are embracing the LGBTQ agenda, who are embracing the woke church agenda, who are embracing the social justice agendas. And what we are seeing right now are in churches are men accumulating who are looking for, who are desiring them to preach what they want to hear. This is what Paul said. This is what Paul warned us about. They will accumulate for themselves their own teachers who are going to teach in accordance to their own desires. And that's exactly what we're seeing going on in our world today, and particularly among our churches. And it disturbs me to no end that we're this way. People don't want to hear that they're sinners and that they need to repent and they're lost and they're going to hell. But Jesus Christ loves them so much that He set Himself to die on the cross for them and give them the hope of eternal life. Oh, beloved, when people turn away from sound doctrine, that's what Paul is talking about to Timothy. He's warning Timothy here. They will not endure sound doctrine. And when people turn away from sound doctrine, God gives them false teachers. God gives men false teachers. He brings them about. This is what they want. It's God's punishment. God punishes men by giving them over to their lies and to their deceptions. And that's exactly what is going on in the day and time in which we are living today. Paul warned. Number one. Why does God allow false teachers? Because it's God's judgment and He turns men over to their desires. Okay? Number two, the second reason God gives false teachers, allows false teachers, is to strengthen the true church. The second reason God gives or allows false teachers to come is to strengthen the church. You say, how is that? I want to remind you of a passage of Scripture that Paul also gave Timothy in 1 Timothy. Keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus
and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme.
The church has to be vigilant. The church grows stronger when it faces inner turmoil or inner challenges to its doctrines. And we have to take a strong stand for that which is right, for that which is good, according and taught according to the Scriptures of God. We take a stand on hell. We take a stand on heaven. We take a stand on the atonement of Jesus Christ. We take a stand on reality that you have to repent, put your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. All of those, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of these doctrines are being challenged today. The deity of Jesus Christ, all of these doctrines are being challenged today. And the church has to be vigilant. And the more vigilant we are, we have to take care of people that come into our congregation. We have to stand in unity against people who come into our congregation who don't believe what we believe. It builds strength in the church. It builds unity in the church to do that. It's hard. It's not easy. And sometimes you have to get rid of people. That's what Paul did here. He said, there's some false teachers in your church. You've got to get rid of them. I've turned them over to Satan. I'll let God take care of it. So it builds the church. Builds the church. Strengthens the church. It behooves us, folks, if we make sure that people who join with our congregation here believe what we believe, it behooves us also that we do not be swayed by compromise. Well, verse 3, again, the end of verse 3. He says in the middle of verse 3, "But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with such as a finger." Now, some people may use a little reverse psychology. You say, what do you mean? Some people may use a little bit of reverse psychology on telos. Well, since God allows false teachers, who are we to judge them? Right? If God, in His sovereignty, allows false teachers to exist, if it's His will for that to happen, and He brings that about, then what right do we have to condemn them since God allows it? Interesting question. And Jesus faces that dilemma in this particular passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. So I want you to read it again with that thought in mind. Go back to the middle of verse 3. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." So Jesus Christ then goes on and does condemn them. Condemn what they are teaching. Condemn what they were doing. He exposes. They are false teachers, yes. They've been allowed by God, yes. But they are to be exposed, just like Jesus Christ is exposing them here. He's exposing the truth to His followers so that they might see what's really going on. And notice how He points out that the first problem is their pride. Their pride. They say these things, but they don't do these things. They tie up heavy burdens upon men's shoulders. They don't lift a finger to help you. He exposes the first thing about a false teacher, and that is his pride. They see themselves as more spiritual. They think they understand more than anybody else understands. They think they understand the little things that nobody else sees in the Scriptures. And so they kind of set themselves apart and say, well, I'm a little bit better because I have a little better understanding. I'm a little Gnostic, in other words, what they're saying there. And he says, you got to be careful about that. You've got to be careful about that. They're only concerned about what they want to teach. You've been talking to somebody and all they care about is what they want to say. They don't care about what you've got to say. They don't care about how you feel. They don't care about what you think. They just want to explain to you their higher knowledge that they have of the Word of God, and so they begin to explain it to you so that you can understand it, because they have a higher knowledge than you do. Beware. When somebody has that attitude, you need to beware. Something may not be right when that happens. So, bottom line, Jesus is not being hateful here. When you look at what Jesus Christ is saying here, and although some would accuse him of being cruel, Jesus Christ is exposing the religious elite for what they are. And although Jesus was through with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he still had this tremendous hope that the crowds would listen. And the crowds would turn back to the truth. As much as many people may cringe, we still have to expose false teaching and false teachers. People can't always see the lie, folks. People cannot always see the lie until you expose it with the truth. And you have to pull back the lie and you have to expose it. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do here. He wanted them to see and understand that the Pharisees and the scribes were leading them down the wrong path. It was not going to end well for them. If they kept going and following after the Pharisees and the scribes, they were going to wind up just like the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus is actually pleading with them here. He's trying to get through the gospel to them and understand the truths of God. That's what he's really trying to do in this whole passage of Scripture. And just like Jesus Christ preached because the opportunity was there, because the crowd was there, you and I have to take up every opportunity that we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The crowds are there. The harvest is white. And before a person can be saved, they have to understand that they are believing the devil's lies. And the devil is lying to people by telling them that they're good enough, and that there's nothing after death. You just die and you just go out of existence. And so, you know, you don't have to worry about, oh, I'm just going to be buried 6 feet under and that's going to be the end of the story. No, that's not true. That's the devil's lie. That's the devil's lie. Oh, God's not going to send anybody to hell. That's the devil's lie. Those are all his lies. The truth is, you are a sinner. You're condemned by your sins before a holy God who is so holy that he cannot accept any degree of sin whatsoever. And that sin makes you guilty of spending eternity in hell. God is so holy that hell is the only thing that magnifies who he really is. I pray that you understand this morning that you have broken God's laws. There's nothing you can do to change that. And that Jesus came born of a virgin. A human, yes. A man, yes. But at the same time, God, who is able to die on the cross to cover your sins and pay for them forever and forever and forever. And that you have the hope of eternal life only when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's always been the message. It always is the message. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come and help us with an invitation hymn this morning. But you need to repent of any idea that you can add anything to what God did for you on the cross through Jesus Christ. You can't do anything. You cannot do anything. You have no righteousness whatsoever that you can offer God that's somehow going to make you acceptable in His sight. You don't have that. The only thing you have is the hope of Jesus Christ on the cross, whose blood was sufficient to pay for the wrath of God. That's the only thing that you have this morning for the hope of eternal life. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
455.
Would you stand, please, as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you and to praise your name and to be reminded of the importance of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We live in a world that's full of lies and deceptions. Satan truly has his hand on this world. Even the Lord referred to him as the God of this world. But that does not negate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father. Help us to seize those opportunities that you have for us to live for you, to talk about you, to represent you, to make a difference in this world by the way that we live. Help us, Lord, to live holy, righteous, light-giving lives. It's a dark world and we're going to be challenged. Our morals are going to be challenged. What we think is right is going to be challenged. But God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will so fill us that we will not back away from that which is true and right and good. Help us to be like Christ, Heavenly Father, to see a lost and dying world in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be what you want us to be. If there's one here without Christ, you have the power through the Holy Spirit to convict that person, him or her, of their sins before you, break them before you, challenge their idea that they are righteous enough to go to heaven without you. Help them, Heavenly Father, to come to a true understanding that before you, they have nothing to offer. Forgive us of our sins, for they are many. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.